You have a Bible, would you turn with me to Psalm 24? We are continuing to make our way through the Psalter, and this morning come to the next Psalm, Psalm 24. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Psalms 22, 23, and 24 all speak of the same good, great, and chief shepherd that we read about in the New Testament. In Psalm 22, we encountered the dying shepherd crying out from the cross, to the Father. In Psalm 23, we met the risen shepherd who leads his sheep through life's darkest hours. And in Psalm 24, the text that we come to today, we're given to see the ascended shepherd, who is the rewarder of those who come to him in faith. Before we read this morning's psalm, though, it might be helpful to know something of the historical setting that occasioned it. David, as we'll see, is the author, and he wrote this psalm to be used when the much-traveled Ark of the Covenant, that gold-plated chest containing the tablets of the law, which signified God's presence with his people, was brought from its temporary resting place in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, to its final home in Jerusalem. Now, the story is told in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. And that event, in many ways, was the greatest day in David's life. And thus, it called for a liturgy fitting the occasion. And that's what we have here in this psalm. David's liturgy in the form of a song for the faithful to sing, to antiphonally sing, that is, one group answering the other, back and forth they went, as God, who symbolically dwelt in the ark, is brought up the steep slopes and into the royal city of Jerusalem. Well, let's begin by hearing the words of this psalm, Psalm 24. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Father, we thank you for this psalm and ask now that you would, as Chad said, open our ears and our eyes to hear and see what you have for us here. Open our hearts as well, O Lord, to believe what you say to us here, to trust you evermore, and to give you thanks. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting. Rabbinic sources tell us that there were 7 psalms used on a weekly basis as part of Israel's worship. On the second day of the week, Psalm 48 was read. On the third day of the week, Psalm 82 was read. On the fourth day of the week, Psalm 94 was read. On the fifth day, Psalm 81 was read. On the sixth day, Psalm 93 was read. And on the seventh day, the Jewish Sabbath, Psalm 92 was read. Well, of course, I left out the first day of the week. I started with the second. And what do you suppose was read on the first day of the week? That's right, this psalm, Psalm 24. And why is that significant? Well, because on the first day of the week, which we call Sunday, that is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, but 1 week earlier, it was the day that he rode into the city to die. And I want you to think about it. On that first Palm Sunday, as we call it, these words were being recited by the temple priests at the very time the Lord Jesus mounted a donkey and ascended the steep slopes into Jerusalem. The people outside the walls who were approaching the city with him were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of God, to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." While the priests inside the city were exclaiming, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, of course, the priests weren't joining in the cries of acclamation for Jesus. And within days, they would conspire to have him executed. And the common people were not much better, though they hailed him as the Lord's anointed on Palm Sunday. Most of them would be crying out, "Crucify him," before the week was done. Why do I mention all of this? Well, because as we've been saying, as we've been working our way through the Psalms, when David wrote these Psalms, he was not only writing as a king, he was also writing as a prophet. And we see it here as well in the fulfillment of Psalm 24, when Israel's true King of glory, the one who was merely tokened in the Ark of the Covenant, actually did enter the holy city that fateful Palm Sunday. But Psalm 24 does more than merely point us to the king. It also teaches us what he is like. As your sermon notes suggest, it does so by telling us three things about him, beginning with his relationship to creation. Now, at first glance, the opening verses of Psalm 24 seem out of place. After all, what's the point of a declaration that God owns the world and everything in it in a psalm that describes the coming of the ark, or we might say Jesus, to Jerusalem? But then look again at what it says. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." In a psalm written to call the nation to worship, David begins by reminding the people that the Lord owns the earth, for he founded it. He is its creator. But not only that, he's also the sovereign one. He controls it. The seas to them represented chaos. They were unwieldy. They were dangerous. They were beyond man's control. But not so the Lord. He imposed order on all of it. He fixed the limits of them, as Job 38 says. They can go this far and no farther. But even that's not all. This God and King also has the right to ask of us what he wants of us, for he created us. We belong to him, not to ourselves. And I want you to notice this is where the psalm begins, because this is where we must begin as well, recognizing that he is God, not us. It's interesting, Paul uses this very verse in 1 Corinthians 10 when he addresses the controversy the church in Corinth was facing over meat sacrificed to idols. In those days, most of the meat sold in the markets had been slaughtered in pagan temples. Imagine if the meat at Albertsons or Safeway was slaughtered as part of a pagan ritual. What would you do? Would it be okay to eat such meat as had been offered to an idol? Well, Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians 10 is to avoid it if possible, but then he adds, Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What was Paul saying? Well, he was saying that if you don't know where that 12-ounce ribeye in front of you came from, go ahead and eat it. Go ahead and eat it because the earth is the Lord's. In other words, the meat may have been offered to a demon in sacrifice, but God still owns it. He created it. It belongs to Him. And the principle is that we needn't reject things in this world simply because they have been misused. God created this world, and it is good. We need to remember that, I think, and not just because we don't always know where everything we use comes from. We need to remember it because sometimes we think God no longer has a claim on our lives, that He couldn't possibly want to use us any longer. After all, we've given ourselves to things that transgress those very tablets contained in the ark. We've sinned. We've gone too far, we think. But oh, my friends, God created you in His image. Nothing you do will ever change that fact. He made you. He cares about you. He loves you. And yet David knew his own heart. He knew his failings, and he knew that he wasn't alone in having them. That's why he asks what he asks next. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Put another way, who can come before such a God? What kind of man or woman will He admit into His presence? For God is a holy God. He's absolutely pure. What's more, as Habakkuk tells us, He's too pure to look upon evil. Therefore, those who come into His presence must be holy and pure as well. In fact, concerning His holiness, the Scriptures say that the Lord your God is a consuming fire. What does that mean? I like what one writer said. He likened it to a cookout where barbecue sauce is spilled all over a white shirt. I guess we're sort of on a barbecue beef theme this morning. Sorry about that. He likened it to barbecue sauce spilled all over a white shirt. By the way, never wear white when you're barbecuing. But then God's holiness is not like barbecue sauce. That's the point. God's holiness is active. It is like fire. What happens when the same sauce drops off a piece of meat onto the coals? Do the coals get dirty? No. The fire burns them up. And the same is true when sin and impurity come into God's presence. He does not get dirty by it like the white shirt. Instead, His holiness consumes sin like fire. That's why those who come into His presence must be holy. It is for their own protection. We must be clean and pure to come before the Lord our God, or His holiness will consume us in our sin. And David understands this, which is why in verse 4 he describes the sort of person who can come before the Almighty. Look at what he says. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. David names four things here, four qualifications that ought to make us feel more than a little uncomfortable. First, those who come before God must have clean hands, by which he's referring to one's actions. We can't come into God's presence with hands stained by wrong things that we've done. That's the point. Reminds me of Shakespeare's play, Lady Macbeth. Perhaps you remember the story. She helped her husband murder King Duncan in their home. And yet after the killing, she couldn't quiet her guilty conscience, and her servant found her sleepwalking, convinced that her hands were stained with blood. And in her sleep, she scrubbed and she scrubbed, but she couldn't get the blood stain off of her hands. Finally, she cried out, "Out, damned spot! Out, I say! What, will these hands never be clean?" There's a sense in which Lady Macbeth's dream is our reality, isn't it? Every sin we have ever committed has left its stain on our hands. Everything we have ever stolen has left its mark on us. Every ink of every false or cruel thing that we've ever written has stained them. The print of every doorknob we shouldn't have opened is branded on our palms. Every keystroke or mouse click is tattooed on our fingertips. Our hands are stained with a lifetime of sin, and God says that those who come into His presence must have clean hands. But along with clean hands, they must also have a pure heart. In other words, it's not enough to just be clean on the outside. We also have to be clean on the inside. Our thoughts and intentions and motives must be pure. Imagine how horrified we would be if others could see the thoughts that have flashed through our minds this past week. And yet God sees every one of them. Every one of them. This holy God who knows us and who owns us, He sees them all. Oh, how often we've been called to acknowledge this in that confession of sin that we occasionally use. You know how it goes. Father, forgive us for the things we've done that make us feel uncomfortable in Your presence. For the front that we polish so carefully for men to see does not deceive You. You know every thought that has left its shadow on our memory. Every motive that curdled something sweet within us. We acknowledge that we have desired what we should not have. We have toyed with what we know was not for us. We have been preoccupied with self-interest. We have invited unclean thoughts into our minds and entertained them as honored guests. Our ears have often been deaf to Your whisper. Our eyes have often been blind to the signs of Your guidance. Make us willing to be changed. Even though it requires surgery of the soul and the therapy of discipline, make our hearts warm and soft that we may receive the blessing of Your forgiveness, the benediction of Your depart in peace and sin no more, for we ask it in Jesus' name. We've prayed that prayer many times here in worship. But personally, never before has that prayer had such impact on me as it did this week as I was meditating on this psalm. We must have clean hands and a pure heart to draw near to the Lord. Those are the first two qualifications. A focus on purity. But the third and fourth qualifications have to do with truthfulness. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, we must not lift up our soul to what is false. This has to do with our hearts. The expression lift up his soul is a Hebrew idiom for trusting in something. In fact, we see it in the opening lines of the very next psalm, Psalm 25, verses 1 and 2. Look at what it says. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. Those are two parallel lines with synonymous ideas. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust. In other words, when we lift up our soul to what is false, we are trusting in a lie. That's what David is saying. The one who ascends the hill of the Lord, the one who stands in the holy place, trusts in God, not in lies. Let me ask you, which describes you? Do you trust in the Lord or do you trust in lies? We all know what the answer ought to be, right? And sometimes we can honestly give it. But there are other times when we want something so badly that we fudge on the truth to get it. We want a job, and so we embellish our resume. We want to keep more of our income, and so we add or subtract a little on our taxes that we ought not to do. We want to keep the peace in our marriage, so we don't tell our spouse the whole truth. It's so easy to do. And it seems like such a small thing, and yet understand this. What David is saying is that our propensity to fudge on the truth or to lie reveals something about our hearts and what we truly worship. We're trusting in lies to do things for us when we should be worshiping God and trusting in Him. And again, He sees every instance of it. The fourth qualification, which is very similar to the third, is to not swear deceitfully. And here David moves from the heart to the words, to our words, to what the ninth commandment calls bearing false witness against our neighbor. And by words, he means not only our spoken words, but also our written, our texted, our emailed words, either to or about someone else. God notices those too, for again, He requires that those who enter His presence be truthful. Well, if it isn't obvious by now, it ought to be. When we stack up our lives against the requirements of verse 4, we all have a problem, don't we? For none of us can say that we don't have the stain of sin on our hands, or that our hearts are always pure, or that we have never trusted in a lie to protect ourselves, or that we have never borne false witness. These requirements, if taken seriously, bring us to the end of ourselves. They show us our sin for what it is. What's more, if we're believers, we should never allow ourselves to forget our own sinfulness and the fact that we once stood guilty before this holy God. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, wrote, "Above all, let us pray for a deeper sense of our own sinfulness, guilt, and undeserving. This, after all, is the true secret to a thankful spirit. It is the man who daily feels his debt to grace and daily remembers that in reality he deserves nothing but judgment. This is the man who will be daily blessing and praising God. For thankfulness is a flower which will never bloom well apart from a root of deep humility." Is that how you think of your sin and God's forgiveness? Ryle was right, I think. The more we see the depth of our sin, the more we will see the height of God's love. When we know that we've been forgiven much, we will love much in return. Indeed, seeing our sin makes us more grateful for the Savior and for the cross. For though we sin, there was a man who completely lived up to God's requirements, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he have clean hands? The writer of Hebrews says he committed no sin. Instead, his hands served us and healed us and were pierced by nails for us. Did he have a pure heart? John says that he was full of grace and truth. Did he trust God? Peter says that he entrusted himself to Him who judges justly. Was he always truthful? Isaiah says no deceit was found in his mouth. You see, only Christ met these requirements. He alone is the all-holy King. Consequently, he received blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation, verse 5. The resurrection was God's vindication of his sinless Son. That's what David is saying here. And of course, the good news is that he didn't simply meet God's requirements for himself. He came to make you and me qualified to stand in God's presence as well. As Paul writes, "For our sake God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Though Jesus was pure, He became sin for us as He bore our sin on the cross. He died and rose again so that our stained and guilty hands could be washed clean and our impure hearts made pure. How much does the Creator love us? Christ came to pay for our sins, to wash and purify us from the guilt that stains us and keeps us from coming before a God who is a consuming fire. That's how much He loves us. And when Christ purifies us, He also makes us into what we ought to be. Do you realize that? He transforms us by His Holy Spirit into people who want to keep God's requirements. He transforms us into men and women who are growing in self-control and godliness, men and women who aren't perfect, but are eager to do good. That's why the psalm goes on to say in verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. What's striking here is that suddenly we're no longer talking about an individual, but an entire group of people. One man kept God's requirements, and as a result, an entire class of humanity was made like him. That's what David is saying. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ could ascend the hill of the Lord because His hands were clean and His heart was pure. And if we by faith are conformed to His image, we shall enter those gates too." Amen. That is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? By faith, His death and resurrection changes our destiny and is changing our lives. No wonder the psalm ends as it does by declaring the victory of our King in verses 7 through 10. But what's interesting is that the final paragraph takes us to the gates of Jerusalem to declare the triumph of Christ, proving that God's requirements have been met and that He is the rightful King of glory. But it is more than entrance into Jerusalem that the psalm is alluding to. Do you realize that? It is heaven itself. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because Psalm 24 ends the section of the Psalms that focus on Jesus' welcome into God's presence. I didn't mention this earlier, but much of this psalm is simply an echo of Psalm 15, which starts that section. Together, these two psalms, 15 and 24, are like bookends for this part of the Psalter. Earlier, Psalms 3 through 14 teach us that Christ would be rejected by man. But then Psalms 15 through 24 teach us that He would be accepted by God. Now remember, we were introduced to Him in Psalm 2. We were introduced to Him as God's anointed King. The people of the world rage against Him, but God set Him on the throne in heaven, Psalm 2 tells us. Peter makes the same point in a sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You see, these larger patterns in the Psalms announced this good news long before our Savior came. We despised Him and rejected Him, but God honored Him and raised Him up. And the picture we have in verses 7 through 10 is of Christ ascending Mount Zion, the hill of the Lord, riding up to the gates of the heavenly city as its King. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." The gates are being called to open to Christ as He rides in triumph. Well, guess what? Revelation 21 tells us that there is an angel assigned to each gate of the New Jerusalem. And with this in mind, we can imagine an angel responding. Remember, this is an antiphonal psalm. We can imagine an angel responding, "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer is shouted back, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Christ triumphed over death and hell and the grave through the cross. And so He rode up to the gates of heaven as a conqueror. The battle is won. But then the exchange is repeated again in verses 9 and 10. Why are the gates asked again to lift up their heads and open a second time. Didn't the angel hear? Perhaps this is just part of the poetry or ceremony of the occasion. Though I wonder if it isn't also alluding to the fact that the King of Glory will enter Zion a second time. The first time he entered as the great king, and they shouted out that he is mighty in battle, that is, that he defeated his enemies by the cross. But notice the answer in verse 10 is different than that in verse 8. They shout back in verse 10, the second time, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And the hosts are his army, suggesting a picture of Jesus as a great king with rank upon rank of warriors behind him. And this second shout identifies him as in front of his people. Revelation 19 puts it this way, "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." This second shout, in other words, seems to be hinting at the fact that our Lord will ride up to the gates of Zion, the heavenly city, a second time with his hosts, a crowd of saints, you and me, following him, victorious in battle. Paul describes the scene this way in 1 Thessalonians 4. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Beloved, when Christ returns to call us home, he will return to heaven as the Lord of hosts. And we will follow in his train because he, our all-creating, all-holy, all-victorious King, cared enough to take on human flesh, to live a life of perfect obedience, and then to suffer and die and rise again for you and me, that we might live. "By his stripes we have been healed," Isaiah says. All praise be to the King of Glory, our King of Glory, forevermore. Oh God, how thankful we are that you came and you are coming again. And because you came, we will come with you. O Lord, the victory is yours, and for that we give you thanks. We ask, O Lord, that we might live in this victory as well, as you by your Spirit continue to make us day by day, little by little, more and more like you. This we ask for your sake and for your glory, through Christ our Lord. Amen.